We've been talking about the road to Emmaus and about how that is for us a picture of what the spiritual life is really all about. As we continue and then conclude next week, we're in Luke chapter 24, and I'd like to pick it up at verse 28 and read through verse 32. As they approached, and the they is two disciples and Jesus, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" Some years ago, I was at a prayer seminar, leading a prayer seminar, and the sound tech gave me a wireless microphone to put on. But when I got up to the front and thought I had it on, it didn't work. I fumbled with it, because it's usually me, as you just know. But I couldn't fix it to no avail. And the sound tech was trying to do anything and everything he could think of, and the seconds that passed seemed like an eternity when someone said, just loud enough for everyone to hear, "Will somebody please turn on Dr. Kamstra?" And I was thankful nobody came up to try to do that, except the sound tech with a new battery. But it got me to thinking, what turns us on? What excites us? What excites you? What excites me? Researchers at the University of Maryland came together to research America's use of time. They asked, what of 200 plus activities, daily activities, do Americans really get excited about? And you can possibly imagine some of the results. Right at the top of the list, 9.3 out of 10 was sex. But going to church came in at 8.5. I thought that was doing pretty well. I mean, it would have been nice to be number one, but I know there are a lot of people in America today that simply don't go to church at all. So an 8.5, I thought, was pretty good. Then I discovered that going to church was tied with sleeping. And those who do both at the same time must be really excited. But between sex and going to church, there was hugging and kissing. There was going to bars. There was art and music appreciation. And there was fishing. So the church didn't really turn out as well as I thought they had. But the question still is there. Have you ever really paused and asked yourself, what excites me? What brings joy to my heart? Because I think that's an important question to periodically ponder. Because I think that your answer can be life-transforming. In our story, Jesus has now finished his Bible study with these two Emmaus-bound disciples. He has finished explaining to them, as Luke says, that Messiah had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And they had been entranced. They had been so excited just to listen to this stranger's explanation that the time had passed quickly. Arriving at home, or at least where they were going to stay for the night, Jesus appears to be continuing on, and they ask him to stay. They invite him to join them in residence. A picture of what all who have heard the story of Jesus need to do. Invite him in. Invite him into our house, into our heart. And Jesus, as you know, enters and he stays, as he does, whenever and wherever he is invited. At first glance, it seems to be a little bit over the top of our current standards. I mean, it is one thing to be enthralled in a conversation with a total stranger in a public place as you're walking from here to there, but it seems to be quite risky to invite a stranger who you know literally nothing about into your house to spend the night. Who does that nowadays? But as we have said, this level of hospitality was rather common in Jesus' day in the Middle East. And the truth is, that kind of hospitality was a mark of the early church. Notice the word stay. It's used twice there in the 29th verse. It is a primary focus of this little passage in this bigger passage. From the very beginning, these two disciples had chose to stay together, to walk together. And now at the end of the story, all three choose to stay together. The focus is not just on the staying or being together. It is on all the possibilities that that staying represents. It opens up to them the presence of God in this story. Staying open opens them up to further encounters and opportunities, to a deeper level of recognition and to real discernment, all of which they would have missed if they would have simply parted ways, gone off in their own direction, and done their own thing. Sadly, staying is countercultural today. We live in a global society that is transient. Few people stay anywhere for very long. The average person moves more than 12 times in their life. The average person stays less than 4 years at their job. We leave family and friends to pursue a career path. Employees leave their employers in order to get a few more cents per hour. Spouses leave when the going gets tough. Congregants leave churches when they don't like the pastors or a decision that has been made. And as a result, in my estimation, Christianity is becoming increasingly irrelevant in our world. And one of the reasons is simply we can't stay. We can't stick it out. We can't learn how to work together. And the world watches our arguing and our leavings as we talk about grace and forgiveness and unity. And it figures it's all talk. And Christians really aren't all that different or really all that special than the rest of the world. Traditionally, you see, one of the marks of faith communities was commitment. It was stability. In the Jewish tradition, there was literally no alternative to a community of faith. There in your town was one synagogue that you would be a part of. You were either in the synagogue or you were out. In Catholic tradition, you moved into a neighborhood and you went to the church of your parish. In the monastic tradition, people committed themselves to a particular order for life. Commitment, if you will, the heart and essence of staying is a foundational aspect of discipleship. Commitment requires we stay and work out our differences. And in working out our differences, as painful on occasion as that might be, we find ourselves growing and maturing. It requires us to stop running and to encounter God and ourselves and one another. Communities that gather for the purpose of transformation, that is the church, need to understand the commitment to staying and to stability is essentially an invitation to the spiritual life. It means covenanting. What a wonderful word. Coming together agreeing with one another, to nurture one another's desire for God, and to support one another in pursuing life's consistency with our desire. We don't pick up our ball and go home because it gets hard or because we don't get our way. But sadly, and increasingly, so many do. And with that has gone our influence and our credibility in this world. And we're no different. The future these disciples thought they had figured out seemed to be continually changing. I mean, first they thought that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and then their promised Messiah was crucified. They didn't see that coming. And then when they finally recognized that he might be just another one of those would-be disciples, they find themselves walking with this stranger who explains to them that that Messiah and that crucifixion was just as the scripture said it was to be. He was a savior who had come to save them, not from their political enemies, but from themselves and from death, their sins and their guilt that had been placed on them was now canceled, was now wiped out by the death, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the one they mourned. Their life compass was now being pointed in a different direction. And at the same time, you find them not wanting to let go of the community that they have just experienced. In Mid-Eastern tradition, sharing a meal has special significance. Meals were considered to be times of fellowship and for the building of solidarity, of unity. And that's why Jesus continued to get in trouble over and over for those he was eating with. But here, Jesus intentionally decides to stay. Jesus intentionally decides to share a meal. It is for him an expression of his desire to build fellowship with them after all that they had been through. For many, this meal seems to reflect for them the Lord's Supper. But the truth is, there are actually more parallels with Jesus and his feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9 than there are to the Last Supper. This is, in my estimation, just a typical, ordinary meal. With one exception, Jesus is at the table. The interesting dynamic here is these two disciples have been so taken in by Jesus that they have not only invited him into their home, they have offered him the role of host, the most honored position at their table. They would have prepared the meal, and typically, traditionally, the preparer, the host, if you will, sits at the head of the table, invites them to eat. But they offer Jesus that role, and Jesus accepts once again, as he always will. Jesus picks up the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he serves it. All acts a normal host would perform as an act of hospitality in their own home. So what's going on? In my estimation, this is one of those significant points in this story. This is actually a shift that needs to take place in the heart and in the life of every single follower of Jesus. From a position of trying to control and regulate our own lives and set our own destiny, to now recognizing that Jesus is the one who must guide, who must control, who must sustain us on our journey. We need to offer Jesus the role and the place of host, the most honored place at the table in our life, that opportunity to be the head of our house. Or as the scripture says, the Lord of our life. On the road, Jesus joins us as a stranger. And at first, he appears just to tag along. On the road, Jesus then starts to engage us in a conversation at the level of our comfortability and then ratchets it up. On the road, Jesus may even allow us to try to set the pace. But there is a point when we are traveling with Jesus that Jesus picks up the bread. Jesus blesses it. Jesus breaks it. Jesus passes it around, and it becomes very clear who is in charge and who is in control. There's a point when Jesus must claim his rightful place as our teacher, as our Messiah, as the crucified and risen Lord. And in taking and in the eating of the bread, we acknowledge who is the host, who is Lord, and it is Jesus. And at that precise moment, as Luke tells this story, when Jesus is named, understood to be Lord, that is when their eyes are opened. That is when they were finally able to recognize that this was Jesus. This was Messiah. One of the major themes or focuses in this story is how Jesus transforms the seemingly ordinary moments of our life into something absolutely extraordinary and momentous. He simply shows up. He simply walks alongside of us. He's simply being present. And it changes their lives forever. Now, instead of thinking he was dead, that is, not actively present in their lives, in their crisis, or in their world, we must now also actively begin to look for Jesus in the ordinary. On the way home, after a long, grueling day at work, in our gatherings and conversations with family and friends, in the midst of mourning our losses and our unfulfilled dreams and hopes, when we sit down together to enjoy a common meal, we need to look for Jesus. And when we see Jesus, not only will the moment be transformed, but so will we. This is, if you will, the essence of what discernment is really all about. It is recognizing the presence of Christ in all of life. We possess that he is with us. We say, almost every service we have, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. St. Ignatius defines it for us. He says, discernment is finding God in all things so that we might love and serve God in all things. Henry Blackaby describes it for us when he says, it is finding where God is at work and joining him. You see, spiritual discernment is just not some mystical experience that only a few who have the gift of understanding will enjoy. No, nor is it simply a technique employed in order to help us come to some resolution for the major issues and decisions of life. No, discernment is part of the essence of the Christian life. It is a mark of the Christian maturity. It is the road. It is the path of Christian discipleship. Discernment is the intentional and continual rhythm of seeking God and his will, of finding where he is at work, of following wherever he leads and embracing his presence. The entire Emmaus Road experience is a picture of disciples discovering God's presence on the road, in a conversation, in scripture, in a common meal together, in life. You see, the issue is never, is Christ present? He is, he promised. He will always be present. The issue is, do you see him? Do you recognize him? Do you acknowledge him? And that only happens when we walk with him and we listen to him and we invite him to stay. In the story, Jesus is first a stranger, then a traveling companion. Then he becomes a teacher, then a guest, then the host. And finally, they acknowledge him as Messiah, as Lord. It is a process. It is a journey. The physical journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus is not nearly as significant as their spiritual journey along the way. In verse 16, we read, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And 15 verses later, we read, their eyes were opened and they saw him and recognized him. Both the physical and spiritual journey have their twists and their turns. There are always obstacles and distractions, but the focus of our journey is to be Jesus. We're to walk with Jesus. We're to listen to Jesus as we walk home. Where are you on the road today? And then Luke says, he disappeared from their sight. I want to say, what? They finally recognize him and he's gone? These sudden disappearances seem to be fairly common in Jesus' post-resurrection days here on earth. I mean, Jesus meets Mary in the garden. They recognize each other and then boom, he disappears. Just when they're fully embracing and enjoying the moment, Jesus is gone. Jesus wants to remind us that he's not only always going to be with us physically, that we can see him. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to see him merely as an earthly friend or an earthly teacher or an earthly Messiah. Jesus wants us to raise that bar and that relationship, to cultivate a mature faith that goes beyond sight, that trusts he is always there even when we can't physically see him with our eyes, that acknowledges he is always present with us through his Spirit. And as history will account, and as you and I all know from experience, that's not easy. And it pushes us to grow. So Luke writes in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? Didn't our hearts burn slowly, haltingly, incredibly then, and inexorably? Jesus' followers have recognized something that they can hardly put into words, and yet it continues to rock their world, to change their life, as it is designed to rock ours and change ours as well. Jesus is the kingdom bringer. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the sin forgiver. Jesus is the death defeater. That's why God sent him to this earth. Jesus is the storm calmer. Jesus is the miracle worker. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus is the suffering servant, the wounded healer. He is the once and the future King. He is the one we have all been praying and waiting for. Every one of us. He is the one who is prayed for by the grieving widow and every betrayed partner and every greedy tax collector and every disappointed dreamer and every rejected teen and every forgotten child, by everyone. The Greek word that is translated here as burned underscores a tremendous excitement. Having a burning heart means that we have seen something that is absolutely incredible, that is hard to explain. It is our deepest longing that has been fulfilled. It is the treasure that we have been searching for that has finally been discovered. There is great news, and it is great news for us. And if your heart burns, you're ecstatic. Their hearts burned while they were talking with the risen Savior. Their hearts burned while Jesus was explaining the scripture to them. Their hearts burned when they welcomed this stranger, when they broke bread together, and when they realized that Easter was true and Jesus was risen from the dead. The burning heart is hearing Jesus say, "It's me. It is really me." And believing it. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the story of his early life, his coming to Jesus, entitled it, "Surprised by Joy." At the end of that book, he notes his big surprise in becoming a Christian was when he finally realized that the serious business of heaven was joy. That God was in the joy business. That was his great surprise. That's what ultimately burned in his heart. That's what he never expected the Christian faith to be all about. But it became his ultimate joy. Sometimes God is walking right next to us, and we don't recognize him. Sometimes God is speaking to us, whispering in our ear, and we don't hear him. Sometimes God is moving in our heart and in our mind, and we don't acknowledge it as him. On the other hand, we all know some people who seem to have a clear sense of what God is saying to them. And some suggest that they have even heard it audibly. But with most of us, including me, we need to learn how to discern God's presence and his voice. Truth is, we can. Jesus says it's possible to know and to hear. In John 10, Jesus says, "The gatekeeper opens the gate. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. His sheep follow because they know his voice." How do we learn to recognize and know and hear his voice? The short answer is experience, practice. You see, a child learns to discern his mother and father's voice through a process we would call presence. They're together. They spend time together. The child hears those voices day in and day out. They learn to distinguish those voices from all other ones. So what turns you on? That is, what does your heart really burn for? Because it matters. It makes a difference. Does it burn for sex or sports or sleeping or success or spouse or school or security? Or does it burn for your vocation or even to go to church? Or does it burn for Jesus? Some would say it doesn't really matter because God is going to give you this theology test on Jesus' identity. And if you get all the answers right and correct, good things will happen to you. But he's not. There's no test. That stuff isn't really all that important. People say, "I'm a Christian because I know the right stuff. I believe the right stuff. I know I'm right." Don't push it. Don't argue. Because I know. What really matters is, have you ever been surprised by joy? Are you fully committed, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to following Jesus? Does your relationship with Jesus, your time with him, cause your heart to burn? The reason this matters so much is that because if we know him and if we've been surprised by joy, we will trust him. Listen to this. Someone said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Someone said you need to lose your life if you ever expect to gain it. Someone said the last are going to be first. Someone said, whatever you do for the least of these, you have actually done it for me. Someone said, truth is, you don't really have to worry about tomorrow because Jesus holds it in his hand. Someone said, you don't have to be afraid of death because Jesus has defeated it and he will be there and he will walk through it with you. Someone said, you don't really have to hide your sin because Jesus has already died for it, paid for it, and covered it. Now, those are not all just nice sayings collected from some Hallmark cards. These are the eternal truths of God, and yet, on the surface, every one of them seems to be a bit ridiculous, unless you know Jesus. That makes all the difference. Eternity is now in session. You and I can just walk right on in. Love embraces us. Joy upholds us. Servanthood ennobles us. Shalom is coming. Justice is coming. Hope is coming. He is coming again. These are not soft hopes. They're not simply faith traditions or personal values. These things are true and essential. You can count on them. You can live by them. You can die by them. We wait because there is someone worth waiting for. We stay because Jesus is worth staying for. And if all of that seems too much for you to remember, just remember then this one thing. He is coming back to take you and me to be with him so you and I can be with him forever. That's the promise. Jesus guarantees it. So are your hearts burning because of Jesus? The hearts of those who had walked the road with Jesus, theirs were. And their lives and their world would never, ever be the same again. And neither will ours if we walk this life with him together. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that our lives are touched and transformed by you and you alone. So give us ears to recognize your voice. Give us the eyes to see you even when you are not visible. Give us a heart that is quickened by the motions of your spirit deep within us. Give us a life that has been transformed because we've walked the road with you, with Jesus. That will lead us home. May our hearts burn for you and for you alone as we honor you in who we are and in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,